James chapter 5. We'll be talking about the conduct of an excellent church. And then next week I'll wrap this study up that we've been doing through this great book. As you're turning there, a couple things I'll mention to you. Just an update on Dave Wegner. He's to have an MRI today, and that will determine the strength of his heart. And then they'll also decide what the next step will be in his treatment. Good news regarding his condition. He's doing real well. He's off the ventilator and most all of his IVs. He is improving. His heart is determined to be stronger than they thought. But the MRI will determine whether they will do just treat him with medication and send him home, or a heart cath, or at the worst case, a bypass. But all reports are looking very encouraging for him, so prayers for him are greatly appreciated. And Bob Parrish, good to see you here today, finally, after a long illness here. I hope you're 100% now, right? Almost. Good to see you, Bob. Well, comedian, Russian comedian Ryakov Smirnov, haven't heard a lot about him lately, but he used to be on TV quite a bit. But he said when he immigrated to the United States, one of the things that he loved the most about America was the grocery stores. He said, I walked down the aisle and I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. And next to that was powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. Then I discovered baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country, you know? Yeah, you remember him. Well, if it were only that easy when it comes to the Christian life, you know? Now, it is easy in the respect that we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us and guides us and instructs us. We have all the resources of God available to us to live the life that he's called us to live. But it still requires effort on our part. And we have areas we cannot afford to be neglectful in. And so that brings us to our text today at chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. This actually reaches back to chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul said, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord, the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And then he went on to explain a few things about excelling in our walk with the Lord, and then he got into a couple of areas of prophetic events, things that are yet to come, but all of that was in the context of encouraging one another as well. And then he ends at verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And so he picks up that theme then in verse 12 and proceeds to further explain how we excel in our walk with the Lord and as a church community. So the instruction deals with our relationships within the body of Christ, in the community of the church. And the section really covers verses 12 through 22, and I'm going to have to split that in half and do the next half next week. But it contains specific exhortations and how we respond to certain groups of people within the church. Now, the first group he begins with in verses 12 and 13 is our response toward leadership. We're to appreciate and esteem them. So at verse 12, he says, we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, the leadership that he's talking about in this context, obviously, is church leadership. I'll confess to you that I get a little uncomfortable myself teaching on verses like this to the congregation I serve. If I could go into another church as a guest speaker or a church that has some problems or something and deal with it that way. That would be a whole lot easier. But to give exhortations like this that pertain to how the congregation is to appreciate and esteem their leadership makes me uneasy, because I don't want to sound like I'm self-serving or self-protecting in any way. Nor do I want to give the impression, at least, that there's a problem in this area in our church. Quite the opposite is true. When it comes down to appreciation and esteem that I have received from you folks through the years, I am very grateful and very blessed. So we're dealing with a passage here just because it's in front of us, and we can't skip over it. I could, but hey, let's just see what the Word of God teaches all of us here. But while I am grateful for my circumstance here, unfortunately, I know that this kind of respect does not exist in every church. I have known pastors through the years, some I went to school with and others I'd met in the course of ministry, who have been beaten up pretty badly in churches they served. Some are still serving in churches where the encouragements are few and the criticisms are many. And they battle divisiveness and disrespect that wears them down. Now, it is true, we have to state that in more than a few cases, the pastor has brought the trouble on himself. And that's another situation. But wherever the fault lies, it can only be devastating to a church when that happens. And so as we look at these couple of verses in front of us, we notice that we have the plural form of the pronouns those and them, which technically denotes a plurality of leadership. God has ordained leadership for local churches in the form of elders, pastors, deacons. And so we have more than one who makes up this responsibility of oversight and leadership in the church. A leadership, however, must never become self-serving at any level. Leaders who become arrogant, condescending toward their congregation, are the ones who forfeit appreciation, respect, and esteem. So, as leaders, we have to be very guarded and careful about that. But a few thoughts are stated here in respect to appreciating and esteeming leadership in the church. And we'll state it because the apostle is teaching this to all of us. For one thing, he says, they diligently labor among you, verse 12. Labor is the opposite of laziness, obviously. So it's a term that's broad enough, really, to include various types of work that require diligence and commitment on the part of the individual who's responsible for that. There are many people we know who labor in some aspect of church work, church ministry, who hold no official office. They lead or serve in ministries of various kinds, and they deserve the same kind of appreciation and esteem. But the context of verses 10 and 12, we know, refers specifically to leaders, he says, who are over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So it's narrowed down a little bit here for that. So what does he mean, those who are over you? That's one of the reasons we're to esteem them. Well, it doesn't mean over you in the sense that they're the boss and you do what I say or that's it. I'm in charge here, so all of you pay attention. Well, pay attention, but we're not to let this oversight go to our heads. The word is prostemi, which in the Greek means to stand before or to be at the head of, to direct or to rule. So it's not ruling in the form of dictatorship, but rather it's leadership in humility. And so it can involve general management and administration, that kind of oversight or that aspect of it. But more specifically, it's in the context that points to spiritual leadership. God has ordained that there are those who are appointed to give direction, guidance, spiritual leadership in the local church. The Apostle Peter addressed this in his letter, his first letter actually, in chapter 5. And this is a passage that's always good for anyone in leadership to go to frequently as a reminder. Paul says, or Peter, I should say, says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you," elders includes pastors, "as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So that puts it into a context that would cause any of us in leadership to sit up and take notice. The other thing he mentions is they instruct you, or give you instruction. The King James Version and the ESV use the word admonish you. Now, we've talked about that word before. Admonish really is very broad in its meaning and its application. It can mean to teach or to correct, to call attention to faults or defects. It may involve a rebuke for wrongdoing or warning against temptation or sin. It comes down to an appeal to the conscience in order to help someone do what is right according to the Word of God. It's really what we do when we preach. We warn, we exhort, we rebuke, we encourage, we teach, we instruct. It's all involved in the process. So the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives us here in our text in 1 Thessalonians is to value and respect those laborers who are given charge over you, who instruct you, who shepherd you rightly from God's Word. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's not because we are so important. He says it's because of their work. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean because they do such a good job at their work. It's not because they don't make any mistakes or they never fail. It's not because they're so charming, even though some of us can't help it. It's not because they're so successful or so popular. It actually means to respect them because of the nature of the work. Not because of the manner in which they do the work, but we hope they do it well, and we hope they labor diligently, but to esteem them or to do that because, not because of the manner in which they do their work, but because of the nature of the work itself. It's because the work they are doing is a good work. It's God's work. So that's why we are to esteem them highly. Now, if there's deficiency and they do need some, I guess, improvement, I'll certainly pray for that and give whatever encouragement you can so that your leadership gets to that point. But esteem them because of the nature of the work itself. Now, I want to confess a sin to you personally. Boy, it gets quiet when you say that, doesn't it? Everybody's awake, man. Drop your pencils and everything. You know sometimes how you come across Bible verses that you know real well, you've read them, you've memorized them, you've taught them, preached on them, but sometimes a verse will just hit you at the right moment and just have a whole different meaning or an impact upon you. It's like, you know, a hand comes out of the Bible and slaps you across the face. And that happened to me this week. In the course of putting together this message, I came across Hebrews chapter 13. And at verse 17, it says there to the church, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Now, that's always what really has grabbed me through the years. Whenever I would read that verse, oh, I got to give account. And that's a wake-up call. You know, I better not get slothful at all in what I'm doing here. This is something serious. I don't just give account to the congregation. I give an account to God for the way I discharge this responsibility. But I think I never got beyond that because that was kind of the shake-up. But as I read further, this is what grabbed me by the throat. "Let them do this," that is leaders, "do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." That word grief literally means to groan. Let them do this. Keep watch over your souls. Discharge this leadership without groaning. Man, it was just like ice water thrown in my face. And I got to admit, I've done my share of groaning. Just ask my wife. No, don't. But it struck me so that I just had to stop and contemplate that. And then I had to just confess to the Lord my sin of groaning and to ask Him to help me to do this with joy and stop giving Him grief all the time. Every time it gets stressful or it gets tiresome or wearisome or problems arise, there's enough to groan about. Any of you who've been in leadership know that. You're just heading up a ministry in the church. You know what it's like. But to groan constantly? No, that's a sin. Yes, ministry is tiresome. It can be difficult and stressful, and it will be. That's not going to change just because I confess my sin of groaning and giving God grief. But it's a great work. It's God's work. And if I've groaned to any of you, please accept my apology. Because when the writer of Hebrews says that to do so is unprofitable for you, it's unprofitable for the church. When leadership grieves because of their responsibility. And I would say to any of you, if you're in a position of leadership, whatever you do in serving the Lord, there is no greater privilege than to serve Him, whether you're paid to do it or it's voluntary. And someday I'll be in a position once again where I'll be serving the Lord voluntarily, not because I get a paycheck. So I want to make sure that I can do better in reflecting a more joyful, positive attitude. So God help us all. Now, he goes on to say that love is the key in this. Esteem them in love because of their work. So, obviously, we know that he's talking about the love people have for their spiritual leaders, but it's not limited to that. It also includes the love that leaders are to have for the people they serve. Love is the number one on the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And when Paul gave that great discourse on love in 1 Corinthians 13, He started out right at the beginning by saying, if I can do all wonderful, marvelous things, and I have all these spiritual gifts, and I can speak eloquently and serve the Lord with such greatness, but if I do not have love, I am, what's the word? Nothing. It's nothing. It's just noise. So love is the key to right relationships in the congregation between leaders and the congregation. Both groups will be sympathetic to the faults and the imperfections of each other, especially when rebuke is needed. Now, the last line of verse 13 is clearly directed to both groups, leaders and congregation alike. Live in peace with one another. So peace is the goal. Live in peace with one another. That's because peace cannot exist in an environment where there is suspicion, undue criticism, cynicism. People cannot be distrusting toward their leaders, spiritual leadership. And leaders cannot be arrogant or disrespectful toward the people they lead. Now, I would add here that peace is not just to be obtained, it's to be maintained. Don't just make peace, keep peace. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent. We have to work at that because it's so easy to lose it. Work hard at maintaining that peace. Now, the instruction for a healthy church in our relationships now moves at verse 14 to an area that we might classify as faulty members. Now, that's not a term that's original with me. I got that somewhere. A commentary or a study Bible or something. It sounds like something MacArthur would say, but whether he's the one that said it, I don't know. But faulty members. We are all faulty to some degree. You know, let's face it. We're not perfect. And while the task, I suppose, the responsibility of dealing with these faulty members would fall to the leadership of the church, it's not confined to them, because Paul is addressing the congregation in all of this and telling us that as part of a local body, we all are to minister to each other's needs. And so the next group that Paul gives exhortation to is our response toward the unruly. That's the term that's given here in my Bible. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Now, who are they? Well, the term unruly was originally used in its ancient times to refer to a soldier who doesn't keep the ranks. He's on a line. It describes a person who intentionally steps out of line and breaks protocol. You know how it is when you're traveling down the freeway and you come to a construction zone and you get warnings ahead of time, you know, there'll be signs that say construction 3 miles ahead or 2 miles ahead, one lane ahead. And so, you know, all the traffic's got to merge from two lanes to one, sometimes three lanes to one. That's horrible. And so you get stuck in that and everybody slows down and eventually you get close enough and maybe you see that blinking arrow up ahead and so you're all merged over into one lane so it's not congested. And you get just about up there and then there's always this clown in a Beamer or a Mercedes comes flying by, you know, passing everybody and he gets up the front and cuts in, you know. You know how that makes you feel, you know? My first thought is I'm angry, you know, because we all paid our dues here, you know. We gutted it out and poked along in that right lane, and we let people in that needed to get in, and we did it right. We did it orderly. And these goofballs think they can just fly right up there and get right to the cones and crowd in, and somebody will let them in. Some polite clown will let them in. You know what? No, make them sit. No. But that's why I love it when those semis get side by side in the lane and don't let anybody by until you get just about up there, and then he'll let the guy in, and it's over with. But anyway, that I had to get that out. But those are people who don't follow protocol. Now, and that happens within any organization, any group, any church. So Paul says here that the unruly are those who are guilty, well, Paul doesn't say it, this is the definition we would say, guilty of any type of disorderly or irresponsible living. Now, the reason this is discussed is because that disorderly or irresponsible living can affect the entire church in some way. It can bring down the church. It's not just a personal thing. It has a broader effect. But sometimes Christians can grow neglectful in their spiritual life. As a result of that, then they become undisciplined. They can become unruly in their spirit. They don't want to live by the rules. They become disorderly. They can become disrespectful even. That's a problem. And so Paul's instruction here is the unruly are to be corrected. They're to be admonished. Again, that may involve rebuke, may involve instruction. This is really what you need to do. May involve counsel. Let's sit down here and let's discuss what's causing this. Whatever it takes to lovingly help them correct their error and lead them back to the right path. Now, the next group is our response toward the faint-hearted. Our response to the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted, he says. Now, we all know that Christians can become discouraged, either in the ministry we're doing or just in our walk with the Lord. We can get discouraged. For some, they become disillusioned, despondent, discouraged, perhaps because of some adverse circumstance in life or a feeling of personal failure. They may be at the place of doubt. I doubt if I can live the Christian life. So Paul tells us that the discouraged need support. The faint-hearted don't need to be rebuked or warned like the disorderly. They need to be stimulated, cheered up, helped along in the battle so they can succeed. Now another group here, and I believe these are two different groups, not the same people, is our response toward the weak. Help the weak. Now, the word weak does not refer necessarily to physical affliction or illness in this context, although they do need help also. But this specifically refers more to moral and spiritual weakness. So, what's the difference then between being faint-hearted and being weak? If there is a difference. Well, I'll put it this way. A faint-hearted Christian is one who has been strong, but for some reason they've faltered. They've become weary in well-doing. They're faltering and losing strength. And so they need that encouragement and that help to get strengthened back up. The weak Christian is one who has never been strong. They're the ones who have accepted Christ as their Savior. They've crossed that threshold of salvation. That's as far as they get. They never go on any further. They're always weak. Now, essentially, the result is a lack of knowledge, or it's caused, I should say, by a lack of knowledge of God's Word, which in turn results in ignorance of the will of God. It results in a lack of faith to trust in God. There's a lack of ability to endure persecution or criticism or temptation. They lack stability because they don't know the Word of God. They haven't matured. They're the ones who are easily carried away by every religious idea or philosophy or whim of doctrine that comes along. So, thank you, Carl. So that's the cause of this spiritual weakness. Now, Paul says that the weak need sympathetic help. And help literally means to hold oneself against. To hold oneself against. Now, just imagine that image of propping yourself up against someone to hold them up. That's the literal description here. The strong person putting their arm around the weak and holding them up and helping them along and getting them to the place where they need to be. That's a responsibility we have in the local church. Because the church is made up of people who are weak. Some who are faint-hearted. Some who are unruly. Now, Paul inserted a clause here at the end of verse 14 that sort of serves as, I guess, the capstone of all that he said about our relationships with each other, whether it's toward leadership or toward the unruly, the faint-hearted, or the weak. That phrase is, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Patience is essentially a quality that will help us so we don't yield to frustration toward those who are unruly, faint-hearted, or weak. It will keep us from anger or retaliation toward those who may irritate us or test us. We need each other in the positive sense. For 15 months, journalist Sebastian Younger followed a single platoon of American soldiers through a very dangerous war zone in Afghanistan. He learned that living and working in a war zone made him realize how much soldiers have to rely on each other. He learned that whatever you do or don't do as a soldier affects everyone in your platoon. In his book titled War, this is what one of the things that Younger writes. He said, margins were so small and errors potentially so catastrophic that every soldier had a kind of de facto authority to reprimand others, in some cases even officers. And because combat can hinge on small details, there was nothing in a soldier's daily routine that fell outside the group's purview. Whether you tied your shoes or cleaned your weapon or drank enough water or secured your night vision gear were all matters of public concern and so were open to public scrutiny. Once I watched a private accost another private whose bootlaces were trailing on the ground. Not that he cared what it looked like, but if something happened out there, and out there everything happened suddenly, the guy with the loose laces couldn't be counted on to keep his feet at the crucial moment. It was the other man's life he was risking, not just his own. There was no such thing as personal safety out there. Whatever happened to you, happened to everyone. You know, to some degree, that's the way it is in the body of Christ, too. That's why healthy, loving, patient conduct and admonition in a local church becomes so important. What we do or don't do affects everyone. So let's look out for each other and follow this instruction as Paul has given it to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be admonished from your word. We're thankful when it encourages us. We're also thankful when it rebukes us. It calls attention to our failures and our sins. Help us, Father, to be obedient to you. Help us to be a loving congregation, to be patient with each other, to help each other along, just to keep an eye out for each other and fulfill your will in doing so. May people who come into our church sense just by being here that we are a caring congregation. And even when it comes to times when a loving, gentle rebuke is needed, that we will have the grace within us to receive it in a right spirit and to be better for it. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.